Select verses from Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Boaz asked his servant, who was in charge of the harvesters, whose young woman is this? The servant answered, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters? Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? Boaz answered her, everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her gather grain among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She picked up the grain and went into the town where her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you gather barley today and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi continued, the man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers.
We are in the second week of our series studying the book of Ruth. We're looking at how relationships contribute to God's plans for us and God's plans for the world. The book of Ruth centers on relationship, primarily between two widows, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. The mother-in-law, Naomi, is from Israel. The daughter-in-law, Ruth, from the neighboring country of Moab. Before their husbands passed away, all of them had lived in Moab, but now Naomi and Ruth have returned to Israel in hopes that they will be able to find food through the practice of gleaning. Gleaning was a social safety net law in Israel at the time. Field owners were required not to harvest all of their crops for themselves. They were required to leave some amount of the crops unharvested so that the poor could come and collect the leftovers for themselves. As a side note, the law did not specify how much a field owner needed to leave in the field. So some fields, field owners were more generous than other field owners, but everybody that owned a field was required to leave something out there. And Naomi knew about this Israelite practice because she's from Israel. She's familiar with these gleaning laws. She thinks when they're in Moab, this is going to be the best opportunity for her and Ruth to go glean as charity in Israel. And unfortunately, it likely was. Very little else would have been available to them because of their diminished social status of widows in those days. It was an unjust society for marginalized people. And if that bothers you, and it should, you should know that it also upset God. It's why throughout the Bible, God tells his people, take care of orphans and widows, take care of orphans and widows, take care of orphans and widows. It's over and over and over again emphasized because the cultures at the time weren't doing it. So God steps in to correct them. That's why we hear about it so much. Nonetheless, Naomi and Ruth still face this bleak possibility for any real future. What they have in this big, scary world is each other. They draw support from one another. They have now traveled together, and here in chapter 2, we see Naomi especially benefit again from having Ruth with her, because Ruth is the one who goes out to glean in the field. Naomi doesn't. We're not told why Naomi doesn't go. We know she's older, maybe she's not able, and we've seen the servant-hearted nature of Ruth before, so you know, makes sense. Ruth is doing whatever she can to take care of Naomi. So Ruth sets out into the country of Israel, a country she's never before visited, as far as we know. She's hoping to gather enough for her and her mother-in-law so that they don't starve. She may never have gleaned before. This might be a totally new skill set for her. She doesn't have any connections in this land. There's no old friends she can reach out to. Everything is totally uncertain as she steps out, which means her future and Naomi's future are going to depend greatly on how strangers treat Ruth. If she meets kind and generous people, she will have a much different future than if she meets hostile people. And we know that there happen to be hostile people around. We know not everyone would be disposed to treat Ruth favorably, because Ruth is from a rival country. She mentions that. They're often at war with Israel. She's a foreigner. And some people will want to harm her for that reason. When she's out in the fields, for instance, we know she's at least quasi in danger, because verse 9, other workers need to be instructed to treat her nicely. So it's not certain who Ruth will encounter, or what types of interactions she will have with these brand new people she meets. But they will actually end up making all the difference for her and Naomi, whether for good or for ill. So let's jump into this text. And as we do, we will see God's sovereignty in our relationships, the key to all good relationships, and then how that key makes the ultimate relationship possible. God's sovereignty in our relationships, the key to all good relationships, and then how that key makes the ultimate relationship possible. So first, God's sovereignty in our relationships is He orders every detail. As Ruth steps out into the unknown, who ultimately determines the people that Ruth will meet? Is it all on Ruth? Is it up to Ruth to have her resume ready, her social skills polished up? What if she blows one interview? Does that mean it's curtains for her? If so, that's a lot of pressure. But the good news is that ultimately God is in charge, not Ruth. Now, Ruth has a role, we'll talk about that in a minute, but it is God who will orchestrate Ruth's connections and thereby her future. And it's the same for us. God has and will continue to order our relationship. You just think about it. How many of your significant relationships, if you really reflected on them, how many of them seem providential? You know, I mean, your best friend from college happened to live across the hall, or your best friend from childhood happened to live on your street. You didn't orchestrate that, right? Maybe you got placed on the same team as someone. Maybe you met your spouse because of an algorithm on a dating site, paired you together. Or if you're old school, 20 years ago, maybe you happened to be at the same party as how you met your spouse. Who taught you how to operate in the social scene of your industry? Who showed you how to get noticed within your company? Who mentored you? So much of that is out of our hands. We couldn't have orchestrated all of those relationships, even if we wanted to. Even if we knew that other person existed, we often couldn't have made all the needed connections on our own. It's providential. We might say that it fell into our lap. And if we're wise, we'll say, praise God. Praise God that He was behind the scene connecting the dots that we would not have been able to connect ourselves. And that's what happens with Ruth. Ruth goes into this land she has never visited, into fields and customs that are unfamiliar. And for whatever reason, she steps into this certain field to try to glean it. Maybe she went to the first one she saw. Maybe she went to the field that where the most crops were unharvested. Who knows? But she approaches the manager and she says, "Can I glean in this field? Can I be among those who pick up the leftovers?" The manager says yes, and we're off to a good start, and she begins gathering whatever she can find. But even more unlikely, it just so happens, verse 3, it just so happens, providentially, that this field belongs to Boaz, the man who can and eventually will change everything for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz is in a unique position to help both of them. He's one of, we find out, the few people eligible to redeem their family line. Now, that's the terms that are unfamiliar with that to us because we have different customs today, so we need a short history lesson before we move on. Widows at the time, for them, one of their biggest problems was that their family line was going to die out. Widows without children. And with their family dying out, it meant that their claim to their family's ancestral land was also going to die out. So they're going to lose family name and family land. For them, the land and the name tied to it was everything. It was more than just, you know, having roots in a certain place. It was more than just having a place that was theirs. For them, for Israelites, the land, it's their connection to history. It's even spiritual, because God promised his people that they were going to live in this land. It was everything. It's hard for us to grasp what it meant for them to have their family land and their name attached to it. But that's what Naomi lost, one of the things, when she lost her husband and sons. And the only way, legally, she could have her family line and have the land restored into her family name, the only way land and name could be redeemed to her, was if someone married Ruth, you know, her daughter-in-law, her son's wife, simultaneously that person would need to buy back the land and then grow a family with Ruth. But the catch was, if all that weren't unlikely enough already, the bigger catch was whoever married Ruth and continued Naomi's line would be continuing Naomi's line, not his own. Like, the guy needed to be willing to build Naomi's family name more than his own. And not many people would be willing to do that. So the pool of people Ruth can look for is getting smaller. And even for more added complexity, not just anyone could step into this role and marry Ruth and continue Naomi's family line. Only certain people could. Which means now the pool of people Ruth could marry in the entire country who could redeem their land and their name. This is a very short list. But Boaz happens, just so happens, to be one of those people. And Ruth just so happens to choose his field in which to glean. Now, she didn't know that that's the field that she was in. You can gather that from her interchange with Naomi down in verse 20. So it's not Ruth who orchestrated this. She wasn't scanning the horizon and being like, "All right, I'm going after that guy because he's the guy." She didn't set this up. But someone set it up. The point of the narrative is that God is working behind the scenes to create a certain future for her. He's the one orchestrating all of it. God is sovereign over every minuscule detail of our lives. Not just Naomi and Ruth's lives, all of our lives. The reason you are sitting in this room today, the reason you have the relationships you do, is because it's part of God's plan for you. All of it. Including all the details that we might think are totally inconsequential. God's paying attention to those too. Jesus says, Matthew 10:29, for instance, Jesus says, "You know all the sparrows that are in the sky? You know, the multitudes of flocks that are up there? There's not one of those birds that falls to the ground without God's consent. Not one." So today, with an estimated 50 billion birds on the planet, And we would say, who cares if one of them drops to the ground? I mean, unless it drops on my head, then I care. Jesus would say, God cares. Not one of them is coming out of the sky unless God signs off on it. And if he's doing that for these inconsequential birds, how much more is he going to do for us? Us who are made in his image, us who are the pinnacle of his creation. He cares about every single moment of our lives, and he signs off on all of them. He is the one building our lives. We have a role, of course. But if you look into it, it is an astonishingly small role. I'll prove it, hopefully. Just take a minute, reflect on all the plot lines of everything that had to come together for you to be in this room right now, today. How much of that was up to you, in your hands? Okay, for me, I've served at Bridges for 9 years, but what brought me here in the first place? Do you know this story? Well, there's a short version, and then there's a longer version, and then an infinite version, probably. Short version, before I was at Bridges, I served with a student group at Georgia Tech for 7 years. But eventually, I began feeling called to serve in a church setting instead of a campus group. And then this opportunity at Bridges opened up. Beth and I felt like it's where God wanted us to be, and we stepped into it. That's simple. Short version. But that's not the whole story, right? Because that might make it seem like it was mostly up to us. We were determining this to happen. So longer version, one of many longer versions. How did I know about the opportunity at Bridges when I was living on the other side of the country? I didn't see a job posting, so how did I hear of it? Well, one of my students from Georgia Tech, after he graduated, he moved out here to work for a fancy tech company. He starts coming to this church. He's now one of our elders, Austin Ward. So it was Austin who told me about this opportunity at Bridges. There you go. But that's not the whole story either. Because he didn't just call me. He didn't just text me about it. I mean, we kept up with each other some, but, you know, he's got a fancy job. He's on the other side of the country. So how did it come to be that Austin told me about this open position at this church? Well, about a year and a half after he graduated, we saw each other at a wedding of another one of my tech students. You know, Austin and I were at the reception. We're catching up on life. So I'm asking pastor questions to somebody, right? I'm like, have you found a church? I want to make sure he's connected somewhere. He says, yes, he had found a church. But the young adult pastor at his church had just left. So I responded, they should hire me. And he said, okay, and he got me in touch with Dave Gudgel, former lead pastor here. So there you go. That's how it happened. But that's not the entire story either. Because remember, the only reason we saw each other is because we were at this wedding together. What if Austin hadn't come to the wedding? What if I weren't at the wedding? What if there weren't a wedding? If there were no wedding, Austin and I wouldn't have had that conversation, and I wouldn't be here. So how was there a wedding? Well, the bride and groom met each other way back in their high school days. From their recollection, the first time they noticed each other was on this high school band trip to London. He was in the band, she was in the color guard. It's an adorable story. And they were in London together on a school trip for New Year's Day, for a New Year's Day parade in 2004. That's where they met. If they hadn't, no wedding. With no wedding, no conversation between Austin and me, and then I wouldn't know about this church. See how complicated this starts to get? We could keep going. Why was there a parade on New Year's Day in London in 2004 in the first place? Has there always been a parade on New Year's Day in London? Well, no. As it turns out, there hasn't always been one. The London New Year's Day parade started in 1987 when two parents with young kids were looking for something to do on New Year's Day because everything was closed. Very relatable story, right, parents, of kids being cooped up over Christmas break, starting to go crazy inside the house. Parents are like, we got to do something with them, but there's nothing to do because the city's shut down because it's a holiday. So these parents met with the Lord Mayor of Westminster and planned a parade, which continues to this day.
And in 2004, it happened to be the location where two teenagers from Georgia met, fell in love, eventually had a wedding, where Austin told me about this church. So if you trace the reasons for why I'm here today, you got to include some antsy British kids from the 80s. Without them, am I here? And that's not even to add up everything that needed to happen in Austin's life for Austin to get an offer from a fancy tech firm and then move here and then choose this church. On and on. The reason I'm here has shockingly little to do with me. Shockingly little even to do with the leadership of Bridges. So much of it is out of our hands. And I'm sure you have a similar story. If you trace the plot lines of your life, how you got to where you are, all the events in history of the world that had to take place for you to arrive at this moment, how much of that's on you? What percentage was in your hands? It isn't high. Right? God's in charge. God's ordering history. It's happening all around us, unbeknownst to us, which is meant to make you rest. Your future does not hang on whether, you know, you make a good enough impression on someone one time. It doesn't hang on that. God's got it. He's writing the story. He's going to make the connections for who we meet, for when we need to meet them, what opportunities we have, which ones we don't. Ruth didn't just so happen to stroll into Boaz's field. The relationship she begins with Boaz in this chapter has God's hand of sovereignty behind it all. So, rest. But does that mean that we don't play a role? Ruth's in the right field, but is this relationship with Boaz going to happen regardless of what she does? Regardless of what Boaz does? What if they're both insufferable toward one another instead of delightful? Would that matter? Yes, that would matter. We have a relational responsibility. Like, we play a role in the quality of our relationships. So what is that? It's the key to all good relationships. Humility. Do you want to know how to have a good relationship with basically anyone? Basically, humble thyself. It's that simple, usually. Humility. Put others above yourself. Philippians 2:3. In humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Consider others more important than yourself. That's how to have great relationships. That's how to make a great impression. Elevate those around you. It endears them to you. It helps make a connection. It makes you approachable. On the other hand, I mean, if we consider ourselves more important than others, that's a great way to crush a relationship. Let me look at Ruth and Boaz. Ruth here humbly comes to this field, and she asks. She does not demand or assume. She asks, can I harvest here? Even though, I mean, like we said, the law required landowners to allow the poor to come and glean from their fields. That's the law. Naomi has explained that law to Ruth. But Ruth does not storm in and say, hello, I'm here for my wheat. I know I'm entitled to it. Money, please. If she had, it would not have gone well for her. I mean, maybe she would have received something, but she wouldn't have connected with anyone. I mean, people would have avoided her. But because she humbles herself, considers others more important, Philippians 2:3, it allows them to attach to her. And same for Boaz. He prioritizes others above himself. He seems remarkably generous. He seems just totally unconcerned about enriching himself in any way. He even has a whole system to accommodate the poor who show up at his field. You know, he has a manager they can speak to when they arrive. He's organized. He's put deliberate thought into this. You can tell his goal is not to seek the most benefit for himself. Instead, his goal is how can he do the most good in the world, which again makes him accessible. Because think, I mean, conversely, if he had an inflated view of himself, if he walked around acting superior to everyone else, Which, hey, people with his means often do act that way, right? Because he is important. He has fields. He has influence. He has a crew of employees. So it'd be easy for him to think much of himself, put himself on a pedestal, make everyone around him treat him as if he's up on a pedestal above them. But the problem with being on a pedestal is there's only enough room up there for one. Whenever someone is elevated from others, they think they're superior. They tower over the little people. Then they're isolated. Because we do not connect to superiority. We connect with humility. We might, you know, admire or envy people who have an elevated status. We might wish we had their power and importance. But we won't be best friends with them. We won't be soulmates. There's too much distance between their loftiness and our lowliness. The key to relationships is humility. The key is to consider the other person more important than yourself. As soon as there is even a twinge of superiority from one of the people in a relationship, if there's even a twinge of, I'm better than you, I should have more than you, you should serve me, it's even a hint of that is going to start a rift in the relationship, any relational setting. One of Beth and I's observations about marital harmony in conflict. We're coming up on 18 years of marriage next month. Beth does deserve applause. She's made it this far. Keep encouraging her. All right, 18 years, here's what we've noticed. And we're still learning it, all right? Still learning it. So when we're first married, our arguments were over things like, who is going to do the dishes? Right? I didn't want to do it. She didn't want to do it. Essentially, we're both saying to the other one, you serve me. You go do the dishes. Which, for some reason, caused conflict. Then later, with kids, same problem, different setting. Our arguments switched to who's going to change the diaper, right? Who's going to get up in the middle of the night if there's a problem? I say, you need to do it. She says, I did it last time. Neither of us acting like a servant. Both of us putting ourselves first. And conflict. Right, these days, because the kids are much older, it's not much middle of the night stuff, but one of our recent points of tension, who's going to take the dog out for the final time in the evening, right? Kids are already in bed, so we can't pawn it off on one of them. It needs to be one of us, so who's it going to be? And confession, we get it wrong. We get it right, too, but we also get it wrong. I mean, there are times we expect the other one to do it, and when we expect the other one to do it, we put ourselves on top, and then what? Tension, rift. Whenever we place ourselves above someone else, it's so quick, it blocks our connection with that person because we do not connect with superiority. On the other hand, right? Whenever one of us says, you know, we take the role of the servant and says, I got this, like, let me handle it. I know you've had a hard day. Whenever someone says something like that to us, we're immediately more attached. We feel endeared to one another because we connect to humility. It's like it's irresistible. It's everything in relationships. Why did Ruth and Boaz make such a good pair? Because neither of them acted superior to the other. Both of them are humble-minded. It's not like one of them was always serving the other. It's both of them serving. Both are humble. I mean, if one side always serves the other side, that's not healthy, okay? But that's also rare. If you think about the total number of all your relationships, there's not very many of them where one person is 100% always serving the other and the other's just receiving. Usually, most relationships, there's a give and take. So usually, in order to resolve tension, whether it be with a friend, coworker, spouse, whoever, usually all it takes is for someone to go first. someone to begin considering the other person more important than themselves, Philippians 2:3. To begin, just start acting as if their ideas are more important than your ideas. Their future is more important than your future. Just start, and it'll usually resolve the tension. The alternative to that, if you don't take the path of humility, the alternative is for you to stay powered up. Make sure you get your way. Make sure you get what's coming to you. For you to continue to think, you know, your ideas, your future is more important. Don't give an inch. And while you're at it, take a mile. That's the alternative to humility. And if you go that route, if you want to power up, fine. But you'll be there alone. Because it's isolating. We attach to humility. We're drawn to it. It's the key to all good relationships. Now, finally, how that key, how the concept of humility made the ultimate relationship possible. God lowered himself. If we connect to humility, if that's where we attach, and God wants to connect with us, which he does, is he going to remain only exalted? Will he only posture strength, stay powered up? Will he speak with intimidation always, at all times, stay on his throne? Or will he lower himself? If he only postured strength, you know, demanded servitude, right? And many gods from many other religions do, right? I mean, he may be admired. He may be worshipped. He may be honored. He may be feared. He could do all of that. But he wouldn't be with us. And he wants to be with us. So he humbles himself. In the act of ultimate humility that has ever happened, the God who has all the status lowers himself to no status. He takes the nature of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He associates himself with our guilt, our worst moments. He stands in our place. He stands in the place of the condemned. Why? So he can be with the condemned. He went to the lowest place possible so that no matter how low we find ourselves, there will still be no distance between us and him. What's the lowest you've ever been? Have you been arrested? Jesus was arrested. Have all your friends left you? All Jesus' friends left him. Have you had unanswered prayer? Jesus had unanswered prayer. Do you feel overwhelmed by your sin? Jesus carried all the sin of the world. Are you guilty? Jesus bears your guilt on your behalf on the cross. Are you shamed? He was shamed. He went as low as he could go. He did not stay high and lofty. Even though he deserves all praise, he gave that up so that he could be with you and you could be with him. He shared your lowness so you could share in his exaltation. He comes to get us in whatever pit we are in so that he may elevate us to the place where there are no pits. You know, Ruth and Naomi were hoping for that someone out there would humbly step into their circumstances in order to redeem their family name and in order to redeem one small parcel of land. That's their hope. But Jesus, when he humbly steps into our circumstances, he doesn't only redeem one small parcel of land. He will redeem all the land, new heavens and new earth, where we will be together with him forever. And to redeem our name, he gives us his family name, the name above all names, the name with the highest honor and status, will be the banner over our lives without end or interruption for all of eternity. We'll belong to that family. So wherever you are, however lowly you feel, he's with you to redeem you and give you a future. Just trust him. He's got it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus who comes into whatever pit we're in, Lord, who lowered himself, that we may be elevated with him. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest, that you have a good plan for us. And even if we don't know how to connect the dots right now, we know that you are connecting the dots. You will make it possible. Just as you have brought us this far, you will bring us into the future that you are designing. New heavens, new earth, for all eternity with you. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.